Good morning. I'm going to be reading from John 3, verses 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Thank you, Julie. And if you have your Bible, you might turn there to John 3. Or if you like, we're going to kind of access that passage by looking at Numbers 21. And this time of year, sometimes I do get a little bit raspy with the cedar pollen, but this is just screaming on Tuesday. That's all that is. You know, it's a long way to shout from the stands to the floor in that big arena, so you have to work extra hard to make sure you're heard. I don't plan to scream at you this morning, by the way. Is that okay? All right. Glad you're here, Brad. I listened to Brad's message from last week, and did a great job, and always appreciative that we have folks who can stand here when we're gone, and certainly appreciate that. So let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, all these years later, we are intrigued by burning bushes and talking donkeys, large human-swallowing fish, and in our reading today, serpents, both fiery and bronze. Most of us have looked for better explanations for these tales, more acceptable to modern readers. Few things enchant us anymore. And then, Jesus turns we skeptics on our heads when he likened his future to the bronze serpent Moses raised in the wilderness. Give us the good news that all along you have sought to reveal to us that you have always been asking us to look upon your promise and live. Rather than condemn what is already guilty, you came to us in Jesus to give us life. We, the already dead. So give us ears to hear, Lord, your living word. And all God's people say. David always declared, the only good snake is a dead snake. I mean, what would you say if I told you that that declaration holds out the gospel to us? Soon enough. Our human story gets told and retold throughout the scriptures. There are differing details that make some stories catch our attention more than others. Some of those fantastic events. And some aspects of those narratives, well, they sometimes sound just like us. Like we could have been in the story, like we might be in the story. Three times Israel complains while wandering in the wilderness. Their complaint sounds a bit like a long drive with small children. We're thirsty. We're hungry. I mean, even we adults get hangry on those long treks. I mean, what does it matter that we just stopped by Chick-fil-A to get the kids some nuggets at their request? And it's not lost on us who get hangry too that we might have just had our favorite entree at somewhere like Charleston's. When we're thirsty, when we're hungry, we complain till someone does something about it. I mean, what isn't universal about that human experience? Well, it also points out that ungratefulness is always just around the corner. In fact, every connection we make to events or attitudes of the past is described as a retrogression. Now, before you glaze over, Charlie, at a new word, its use here is intentional. We like progress. We like moving forward. In fact, we Christians, we particularly feel some sense of satisfaction as God moves us forward in our Christ-likeness. When we can see evidence or someone observes Jesus' character in our own, we get the affirmation that God's at work in our lives. We like progress. But put us behind a microphone we don't know is turned on, and we might reveal that we are really in retrogression. That is, when nobody's looking or we think nobody's listening, we betray progress by giving evidence of old attitudes that we all agree are awful. Those that we thought we had matured beyond, only to find out that actually increases the offense. We think we've made progress. We project maturity, only to be revealed that, well, maybe it's not so much. Or if you prefer a more blunt approach, just about the time we're ready to send out an AP press release of our successes, be prepared for a tabloid reveal. And when we are exposed for the hearts our words reveal, the proper response is a change of mind, a change of direction, what we call repentance. And that brings us to Israel and snakes. This third time that Israel complains, this time it's worse than no water. This time it's worse than having to eat the same food day in and day out. This third time is just flat out utter rebellion. The people reject what God has provided, and they consider what He's offered, what He's been giving to them, worthless, contemptible, even miserable. I mean, maybe you see it. I think it represents Eden's deja vu. I mean, there they are leaving the area around Mount Hor, having just won a victory over a stubborn enemy they attribute to their God. Israel's caught up in the wilderness sands, home to venomous snakes. I mean, this is no painted desert. It's a wilderness journey that began in rebellion and comes complete with episodes of judgment. This instance really is no different. Grumbling against God meant taking their eyes off of His provision. They couldn't see the trouble into which they were wandering, for their 40 years experience had been just that, wandering. If that part of the story sounds familiar, well, that is, if you and I, if we can make the connection to the structure of the story, it really doesn't matter a whole lot that the details of our lives don't parallel exactly theirs, that they are common, that they are common experiences is the point. That is, that our experiences are all too common human experiences, and we simply have a group of people's ongoing story in which we find ourselves. We may not suffer the bites of the puff adder in the desert sands leaving Mount Hor, but the consequences of our being bit are no less deadly to our relationships with each other, and our relationship with God. We die. I mean, once again, this is Eden's deja vu. This is the return, the callback that calls our attention to that couple who thought that God's provision just wasn't good enough, only to hear that in the day that you eat, you will surely die. I mean, imagine being in a garden of plenty and your desires wouldn't even let you see what's at your fingertips. We exchange the garden of plenty for a wilderness of wandering, always on the brink, but never arriving. Our common experiences, though particularly different in detail, are all too common that they can't be merely coincidental. I mean, the difference between a pattern and an antidote is that the pattern just continues to show up. Antidotes, well, there may not really be any scientific causality, but when the same things happen over and over and over again, it establishes something, a precedent, a pattern, something that describes the fact that this is our condition. A condition that the Apostle Paul describes is, you all were dead in your trespasses and sin. I mean, leaving Mount Hor, the people tired of their ongoing wandering, ever ready to blame someone rather than themselves for their condition. They became impatient with their life and their lack of ability to change their situation. Well, what's left to do when you are stuck where you are, when you can't progress? Complain. I mean, isn't that what it's complaint. It's what we've done. That is, we who have an inkling that the particularity of our existence can't be explained by mere chance, the incidental result of big bangs and chance mutations, we point our bony fingers at God and we complain at what He's left undone. And for those more cynical, those who find it hard to believe in a divine reality, well, they just scream into the same void just by a different name. What makes Israel's actions so disturbing is that they've been on repeat over and again. And not just Israel, but all people. It's as if the return of the LP player reminds us that don't scratch the medium or you'll just hear it over and over and over again. I mean, even in their wandering, they had all they needed. If there is an illustration of the opening of the prayer Jesus gave the disciples, that bit, "Give us this day our daily bread," 40 years of God providing food and water, no need for clothes, I would say that is, "Give us this day our daily bread." But their perception? Their perception of God's provision is lack. They don't have all they desired. They don't have all they really want. Sounding familiar at any point along the way? They couldn't recognize that the daily provisions that God had made for them meant that they hadn't been abandoned. And that's important. Because if we configure their 40 years, if we understand that the narrative of their wandering for 40 years is actually a result of judgment, we often think judgment is the absence of God. And yet here they are wandering in the wilderness, facing down the judgment for their lack of believing God, and who's with them? God. Why in the world we always begin down that road that thinks, well, where is God? I'm feeling all the weight of this judgment. Well, if you look at Israel's story, reflect on your own provisions, that is, the ones God's providing, God's right there with you in the face of that judgment. In fact, God is your companion in the judgment that's wired in to the consequences of our decisions. They couldn't recognize that they hadn't been abandoned. So they tell Moses, "Listen, this is taking entirely too long. We want you to know that everything we have, everything that God gives us, is worthless." That's what that Hebrew word means, worthless. This is worthless to us. It has no value to us. And if you want stronger translations, then they're actually saying, what you're providing for us is making us miserable. You don't like that one? You want it stronger than that? They literally hated the provisions God had given them. Isn't that terrible? We would never. None of us would ever look at what God has given us as though it's miserable, it's worthless, and we could do without it. At least we don't say that. For the third time, the people whose recent history includes making bricks without straw, whose memory seems lost that their hard labor had prodded their appeals to God for liberation, complain. Like children in the back seat on that long ride, having the promise of something better upon arrival at the destination, we complain. What may be common about our condition is met by the God who takes the very moment of judgment and turns it into life. Let me say that again. What may be common about our condition is met by the God who takes the very moment of judgment and turns it into life. Like all the other tribal groups around them, Israel's religious habits included sacrifice. It was part of their wanting all that all the other people had as part of their worship. And go back and think about it chronologically. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we used the line from Michael Bird that if you get your chronology right, you'll get your theology right. If you don't get your chronology right, then the things you say about God are not going to be right. So get our chronology right. When was it that God told them to begin making sacrifices? See, they had already seen the people around them making sacrifices to gods. Eventually, they will want the same thing all the other tribes had, just like they asked Samuel for a king. And so when they are in the wilderness waiting on Moses, another moment where they became incredibly impatient, while they were waiting, they thought Moses was gone, never to return. Remember what happened? Give us all your gold. Now the text says that Aaron made an image like a calf out of that gold. And when Aaron reported what happened to Moses, he said, I just threw the gold in there and out popped the calf. I mean, doesn't that sound like us? I mean, we know good and well what we're doing when we set out to err. When we set out to make a mistake, we know good and well that we're making that decision. And then when confronted by it, it's like, my sugar spiked. This gold calf that was worshipped, where Aaron said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. By the time you get to Leviticus, God and Moses have a conversation, and God tells Moses when, and it's almost immediate out of the gate in Leviticus. If you're going to sacrifice, then here's the way you're going to do it. If everybody else is doing it, that's fine, but we're not going to do it their way. This is what we're going to do. So God takes a habit that they have, human instinct to sacrifice is something, and says, I'm going to take something that you're accustomed to doing that helps you appease your sense of guilt, and I'm going to make it point to something that I'm already planning to do. Do you get that? You see, we sometimes in our modern years, we don't like sacrifice. We don't like to make sacrifices. And when we do, we sure want credit for it. And here when the people had picked up the habits of the tribes around them, they had been practicing sacrifices. Abram did it. He didn't pick it up because God told him to do it. It's something he learned in his past. He brought with him. So if this is what the people were going to do, God was going to take their habits and practices and point their habits and practices to the promise he's making to them in Jesus. If you are having trouble making that connection, that's why we've returned to the book of Numbers here. For you see, those who have no need for atonement don't need to sacrifice. But the commonness of our complaint that results from the decisions of our own doing reveal our common need. Taking our human practices and using them to point to something better happens to be a knack that God has. And here it's kind of ironic, don't you think? We start in Eden with the serpent tempting the couple. And then in the judgment, it is that serpent will bruise your heel, but you'll crush its head. Well, who will? Well, God will. When we get that out of order, when we get that out of place, we are the ones who become crushed in the sea of our own desire and our attempts to satisfy them. So here, in this story of impatience and complaint, of scorn and rebellion, God does what God's been doing all along, what's consistent with His character. He takes the judgment wired into the trespass of the people, and out of the judgment makes a way for life. It's just that no one since Eden envisioned that the symbol of salvation would be a snake. Except it appears that contemporary with Israel, archaeologists have found in Canaanite religion, that would have been the contemporaries of Israel, that now crawling serpent is a symbol of life. In their religions, the fertility of the soil, that whole symbol became associated with fertility goddesses in those ancient religions. So just as any sign or symbol may become a substitute for what it represents, it appears that Israel had the same experience. I mean, once the people encountered the bite of the adders and died, those still living appealed to Moses with repentance. Here's what they've said: "We've sinned by speaking against you and the Lord." Moses, ever hoping the people will get it right, responds by praying for them. Well, they asked him to do this, and he did. And out of that praying, God told Moses to make a bronze, or some believe a copper, serpent and place it atop a pole. Moses would then tell the people, after holding it up, that they should look to the serpent and live, because God said, "Everyone who is bitten will look on it and live." That's what God said. And we've all been snake bit. Maybe not literally, but decisions we make that result in consequences received as judgment indicate that there's a poison that eats away at our lives. The wilderness of our own wandering, where God's ongoing provision is considered worthless and contemptible, is proven deadly in all of our decisions. Our lives and others' lives are affected by what we say and what we do. It was the words of the 10 who, by their own assessment, could not imagine the God who rescued them from Egypt could deliver them the land they had been promised. The consequence was their wandering, retracing their steps for 40 years, over and over. I don't imagine any of us have felt that. Retracing our steps over and over. Now here, God takes a snake, the symbol of the judgment the people faced, and used it as a sign that God may even take what represents judgment and promise to give life for those who believe. That dead, I mean, bronze is not living. Even if it were copper, it's not living. That dead, lifeless image of the bronze serpent would be the object representing God's promise: look and live. But we human beings have a tendency to take that and go, "Ooh, that snake made me live." You get the difference? The issue was, did they believe what God said? Did they put their faith in what God promised? Or were they really putting their hope in a snake that was dead? The truth is, the people there who had been bitten, they lived. God's word was true. They could trust it. But what did Israel do? They do what any of us do. They take of a sign and symbol and make it the thing to be worshipped. So what did they do? They kept that pole and that bronze snake with them. They kept it in their worship center. They kept it for about 250 years. They kept it there until King Hezekiah came along and said, listen, there's enough idolatry in Israel. We're going to get rid of all of it, including this snake. And there's record of King Hezekiah smashing that image that had become an idol. Listen, sometimes our ideals become our idols. Whatever we give ourselves to in worship that's not pointing us to Jesus, or if it is and we replace our worship of it other than Jesus, then we too are guilty of idolatry. I mean, we all have that tendency to take our hopes for liberation and make the means of our liberation the idol and not the one who liberates. We may not do it in exactly the particular way that Israel did with their bronze servant, but it's a common enough practice that indicts us all. The only good snake is a dead snake. And had it not been for Jesus, had it not been for Jesus and his conversation with Nicodemus, frankly, this story in Numbers may have been little more than ancient lore, a fantastical story of ancient magic. But Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night with questions. Maybe as John sets it up, Nicodemus was wondering about this baptism thing and the voice and the dove. Maybe that triggered his curiosity. Or maybe he had heard about that big wedding feast where Jesus had taken those 30-gallon pots used for ceremonial cleansing and filled them with great wine so the party could keep going at the wedding. Whatever piqued Nicodemus's curiosity, whatever moved him to stow away at night to talk to Jesus about exactly what he was up to and what did these signs mean, whatever it was that gave us Jesus' words in John 3:16, they're prefaced by Jesus calling Nicodemus to remember this story from Numbers. Did you get that? I mean, immediately our tendency is to snap right to John 3:16. It's one, if you grew up in church, you surely memorize at some point, whether you could quote it exactly today or not. It's the one you've seen under eye shadow and on signs and end zones. It's the verse. But without the preface, we can do lots of things with that verse. But here's the preface. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus lifted up like a bronze serpent? You get the corollary, right? You get what Jesus is doing. He's borrowing from their memory this story that still probably holds some sort of fantastical notions of magical healing. And he says, listen, you remember, don't you? You remember that those who had been bitten by that venom, those venomous snakes, they looked and they lived. And Jesus is now identifying himself with a snake. Is every or only a good snake a dead snake? How do you hear the gospel given to us in that remark? Every ever provocative, Jesus tells Nicodemus that snake-bit humanity will look on Jesus' dying and dead body on the cross, and when doing so with the understanding that God kept God's promise of life after death, that is, life now after living dead, will indeed live. Very quickly, so as not to be confusing, if the apostle says we are dead in our trespasses and sin, he's literally calling us zombies. We're the living dead. It's not as though there are things we can't do. It's not as though common grace doesn't exist, that even some of the things that we can't do turn out good. It's that our condition of holding God's provision in contempt, viewing it worthless and miserable from time to time, indicts us along with Israel of being dead. living dead. So the promise of eternal life is actually the promise of a kind of life after already being dead. Do you capture that that is really what binds us to a hope of resurrection and anything we think of in terms of a life that's going to live in terms of its endurance or length of time? In other words, if we aren't given life out of being dead, there is no life after death. That's why N.T. Wright calls it life after death. We get life out of death because of Jesus' death that took care of our own death. So when Christians die, we've already been dead. We've been given life. And our hope is that we're going to experience life after that life that came after death. If you're still confused about that, we have adult Bible study this evening at 6. We'll take your questions. So you hear the good news of the resonance of the gospel there. The only good snake, a dead snake, went out of Jesus' death. It foreshadows in the reference to the bronze serpent on the pole. We receive the gift of the death of our death. Death no longer has a sway over us. Death is dead. Okay. That is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, is that looking to Jesus, looking to Him for life, believing that He is the gift God gives, that we now live. And the confusion is how we translate eternal life. Ever working to get our chronology right, we seem to only be able to think in eternal as in a chronology. Jesus is talking about quality, a certain kind of life. If you've been the living dead, wait till you experience what it's like to be the living living. That's what Jesus is saying. Experience the living living. That's what I came to do, so that you could really live. That's the good news. And there on the cross, Jesus, you ready? Jesus, the bread of life, the source of our living water. On that cross is by most considered worthless, miserable, and contemptible. Judged insufficient for our desires, with talk of love for God and love for neighbor. We despised and rejected that gift. But God raised Jesus up, God's own self raised up for us to see that we, you and me, may look and live. Really live. And that is the good news that bears repeating, for in that good news we find that Jesus' own coming was not to condemn the world, but to give the world life. Probably the bracket to verse 15 is verse 17. For we already stood judged and condemned, and that's why Jesus said, for He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And He goes on to say, the world has already been condemned. So here we are in our wandering. From time to time, finding God's provision contemptible, miserable, and worthless. And even in the judgment we encounter for our attitude and our lack of faithfulness, God is with us in our judgment, reminding us that God's own self was raised up so that we could look and live. So this morning, when we observe communion together, it may take on a different or a more intense significance. There's the bread and there's the blood approximating and pointing to us that God was willing to give God's own self so that we could live. And so now that symbol, that sign of the cross, is not to be worshipped. It's the one who hung on the cross that deserves our worship.